Okay, brethren, last week we started what will be a new series looking at what the Bible has to say about the topic of healing. This will probably last a few weeks because there's quite a lot to say and quite a lot to cover. And we said last week there were several reasons why we might look at healing as a topic. First of all, because it can have very practical benefit. If you're unwell or someone you know is unwell, then it can be very helpful to have someone on your side like God to bring about your healing, particularly if the alternative would be a premature death. So practically, it's potentially a very useful topic. Secondly, I think healing does reveal God's care and love for us on a very practical sense. It does actually help us to see what God's like. And thirdly, healing does very much, I believe, tie into the Passover, to the message of Passover, particularly, of course, the bread that we take, the bread that we break, which pictures Jesus' body broken for us and our healing. And, of course, Passover is not that long away now. So, and there will be other reasons too. But it can be, I think, potentially a difficult topic for many people in and around the church, because when you study what the Bible has to say about healing, it normally reveals a huge gap or a contrast between what the Bible seems to say and what most of us probably experience in our own lives or as we look around at others in the church. The Bible talks a great deal about healing. We often see very dramatic miraculous healings taking place in the scriptures. Yet most folk, in their own experience, think of times when perhaps they've sought healing themselves and perhaps weren't, or they've seen perhaps good people in the church remain critically, chronically ill, or perhaps die prematurely. I can think of quite a few in my experience, for example. And that can create confusion, you know, raise questions. Well, why does it seem so different? Why does the Bible seem to suggest all these healings, but in our practical experience, very rarely do we see them? And as a consequence of that, most people tend to create what I call their own personal theologies as to how healing works. They look at what they see around them. They look at circumstances. Perhaps they consider their own personal experience. And from that, they interpret Scripture to suit their experience. Well, that's the wrong way round. The first thing we want to do is establish what the Scripture plainly says. And then ideally, we should seek to interpret our experiences along the lines of what Scripture teaches. That's the right way round. And it may be that what you think at the moment might potentially be inaccurate. I'm not saying it is, but it might be, and I suspect there are several categories of people listening to me. There'll be those who will reject everything I say over the next 4, 5, 6 weeks because they know that healing is not for today, and nothing I say or point out will change the thinking. Some will probably share my view that healing is for today, but like myself, benefit from an occasional refresher, and there'll be some folk, I guess hopefully, somewhere in the middle that will be open-minded, not be too sure at the moment, but happy to consider the Scriptures and maybe renew their mind as to what the Scripture says. It just maybe at the moment they've got some confusion, they've got some questions that haven't been properly answered in the past, and they might be open to see things differently. And I'm not sure which category you might be in there. And what we want to do basically is find out what the Scriptures say without too much tradition getting in the way. So I'll spend, I'm sure, a few weeks on this. I'll try and deal with as many questions as I can. But all I'm really going to do is just present what I see in the Scriptures. I'm not expecting necessarily to change everybody's mind. And if you're uncomfortable with where we're going, that's fine. You're a free moral agent. And I guess it's your prerogative to see things as you see them. That's absolutely fine. So I'll just show you what I see. And I suppose I ought to make a preface just saying I don't think I have all the answers to every question. but I am growing in grace and knowledge, and hopefully as time passes I'll have more answers to the last few questions. So last week we introduced the topic and tried to show scripturally that Jesus at least seemed to heal all that came to him. And the title of that message was God's Attitude to Healing. In other words, is he for it or against it? So let's have a quick review of last week. And we'll turn first of all to Matthew 8 and read verses 14 to 17. Matthew 8 and reading verses 14 to 17. And there's a couple of different aspects to healing picked up here. At verse 14, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother, that's Peter's wife's mother, lying sick with a fever. And Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. We won't turn there, but in Luke's account of this passage, it says that Jesus rebuked the fever and spoke to it, said basically, fever, leave this lady's body, go. And obviously it went. Jesus spoke to things. Verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And this was the point we were trying to just sort of dwell on a little bit last week. What do we see in the scriptures? Do we find Jesus healing one or two here, one there, refusing 10 or 20 over here, turning some away over there? What do the scriptures show us? Now, we can look around the church and see certain things happening or not, but scripturally, just for now, what do the scriptures themselves show us? Did Jesus pick and choose? Did he reject more than he healed? What's there? And first scripture tells us Jesus healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And in a future week we'll look at that passage from Isaiah. But that is saying that the reason Jesus healed was because in some way the Lord Jesus himself took into his body the sicknesses and diseases of the people, that they might be free. But again, that's another week. So verse 16 tells us that of those who were sick, who were brought to Jesus, he healed all. Now, maybe that's just one isolated example, is it? Look at Matthew 12 and verses 14 to 15. Matthew 12, verses 14 and 15. This was immediately after Jesus healed an individual who had a withered hand. But picking up in verse 14, the Pharisees didn't like this. You see, healing made them uncomfortable for a whole bunch of reasons. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against Jesus how they might destroy him. Which, sometimes your mind boggles a bit. Here's Jesus healing a man who had a withered hand and restoring him to full functioning. It's a great miracle, a great blessing. And the Pharisees want to kill Jesus as a consequence. Really, human mind at times is very hard to fathom. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, that they were conspiring to get rid of him, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So the two things just to mention, one in passing, is that Jesus was trying to get away from there. It says he withdrew. He wanted to get away somewhere quiet, somewhere safer. But as he tried to disappear into the sort of the desert areas, the crowds follow after him. We'll talk about that a bit later. But of those great multitudes, which would be, certainly thousands, I imagine, among whom quite a large number would be sick or ailing in some way, and it says that Jesus healed them all. So no instance so far, I know it's early on, but no instance so far of Jesus saying, not you, No, sorry, you can't be healed. Well, you're not good enough. You can't be healed because my father knows you need this disease to keep you humble. Well, you can't be healed because, you know, in the personal theologies that many brethren have, there are a whole bunch of reasons why God won't heal. But we're looking at the moment at what the scripture reveals. Let's look at Matthew 14. Matthew 14 and verses 34 to 36. Matthew 14 and beginning in verse 34. All these scriptures we read last week. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. Crossed over the Sea of Galilee, I guess that was. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. So who was made well? Well, those who touched it, implying all of those who touched it were made perfectly well. So there's no account here that says 50% of those who touched it were made well, or the 50% didn't get anything, had to go home. It's just simply, well, they all got there, and they believed, this particular group, that it was important to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, and that was where their faith was. And when they did that, it implies that all of those that did that were healed, all of them. No picking and choosing, no sort of a lottery, well, your numbers come up. Number 15, you're healed. Number 22, you're not. They were all healed. Now, somebody wrote to me last week about is there significance in the fact that they wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, to which the answer is almost certainly yes. It wasn't simply a case of just touching the garment anywhere, shoulders or belt buckle or whatever. As a good Jew, Jesus would have complied with the teachings and Numbers, where you were supposed to wear tassels or fringes on the borders of your garment as reminders of God's commandments and laws. And so people would have seen, the borders and the tassels, fringes, I think they're called tzitzit in Hebrew, as being, in a sense, particularly symbolic of the religious part of the garment. So these people would no doubt be thinking, oh, this is a man of God, and he's got his borders with the fringes and the tassels, and if we can touch that particular part, that was fine. That's where their faith was. It wasn't strictly necessary to touch the garment at all. But we'll see as we go. I don't think I'll be commenting necessarily on it all, but you'll see lots of different ways that Jesus healed. Sometimes it was by his garments being touched. Sometimes it was him laying hands on. Sometimes he spat. Sometimes he made a mud ball. Sometimes he just spoke the words, even miles and miles away. So it's not important, the mechanics. It's important that there's faith there and action there. So thus far, is there any scriptural reason we've come across to expect that Jesus wouldn't heal all people today, scripturally? I know we're going to say, well, yeah, but Jamie, looking around, there's all these sick folk, and so-and-so died, and it might have been a very close, family member or relative. But I'm just saying, at the moment, sticking purely with the word, is there anything here that says that healing isn't for all? Again, the experience you have might be very different. Certainly, my experience has been very different, going back quite a long way. I think I mentioned last week an old lady who had suffered from angina, and tossed her tablets away the day she was baptized, and lived at least 20-odd years beyond that. I'm equally aware of, in the early years in the church, of the minister whose wife was an Australian lady and contracted melanoma. I think it's a skin cancer. And she died. Even though she was anointed by several fairly senior ministers in the Church of God in the UK, even though latterly the local congregations were asked to fast for her, and she died. But you see, things weren't entirely as they would seem there, because the minister in question, who was our minister, by the way, for several years, he actually married us, my wife just reminded me, he joined the knot. He actually said some weeks before she died, okay, brethren, my wife's condition is as follows. Now, they had two young children, I think, two young boys, probably aged about 10 or less. He said, I've told the boys, your mother will soon be dead.
Absolutely.
And my wife and I looked at each other and just thought, well, she'll soon be dead, because there's absolutely no faith there. You can't be looking to God and trusting God and believing for healing and then say publicly to 200 people that you've told your kids their mother will soon be dead. Zero faith. Can't work. And this is the same guy that probably a year or two earlier, my wife and I had been out after Sabbath for a meal with them. We were just newly married ourselves. And we were invited out to a meal Sabbath evening with this couple. The wife was still healthy at the time. And also, I think, a visiting dignitary from headquarters somewhere. I forget who it was now. And we're at this this restaurant eating a meal. And I was busy talking quite happily to the wife. She was quite a humorous lady. And but out of one ear, I could hear a conversation between the evangelist and our minister about why healing didn't apply today, why the church's teaching was totally in error. And my wife was picking up that conversation. She was kicking me under the table, trying to get my attention to listen. But of course, I was being rather stealthy. I was talking to the wife whilst listening carefully to this conversation, just thinking, what? You know, this was early days, and these two senior ministers are just saying, basically, healing is not for today. And of course, this guy's wife dies about 18 months later. He never believed in healing. And of course, the church that I therefore was growing up in didn't have much faith because the minister had little faith. And if we were ill at the time, we never went to see him because you just wouldn't. You couldn't expect any prayer of faith from this man. So much of what we see around us, it's partially the result of very poor teaching, very poor examples. You'll remember, without turning there, Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And if the knowledge of healing isn't expressed and explained, the questions aren't answered, and if the example from the front is desperately poor, is it any surprise that at a sort of corporate level, so many churches lack faith? They don't know any different. It's not a criticism in a sense of the people. I am probably criticizing some of those at the front. And of course, therefore, you know, people who don't see much healing around, don't much experience of healing, generally trying to find explanations of why there's no healing. And rather than saying, well, it's our misunderstanding and we've fallen down a bit here, they just create their own personal sort of theology and explain why the scriptures don't mean, you know, what they say. And one of the explanations that very commonly you'll hear is, well, yeah, we know Jesus healed. I mean, you can't really deny that, can you? And the reason he healed was to establish that he was the Messiah, to prove he was the Son of God. And now he's done that. Now he's finished his work. Now he's gone back to heaven. Well, healing, obviously, is no longer necessary. It was important for, you know, 27 to 30-odd AD to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, but it's no longer appropriate for today. Now, I've heard that. Maybe you've heard that. But did Jesus only heal to sort of validate his ministry? Was that the only reason he did it? Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. Read verses 32 to 37. So Mark 7. Mark 7, 32 to 37. And here we read, they brought to Jesus one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, so he couldn't hear and couldn't speak properly or at all. And they begged Jesus to put his hand on him. So rather than touching garments, this was a case where they believed, you know, need to lay hands on. That is fine. It doesn't make any difference. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. So interesting approach. I think you might wonder slightly if you went to minister and he spat in the ground as you asked him for a healing approach. But notice it says here, took the man aside from the multitude. So in a sense, you know, if you wanted to demonstrate that you are the Son of God and prove that you are, you know, a mighty miracle worker, you'd probably do it in view of as many people as you possibly could. But Jesus took him away from the multitude, so they didn't actually see this take place. I guess the man's friends were there, and no doubt Jesus, at least his key disciples. But he took him away from the main masses, put his fingers in his ears, spat, and touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to the man, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should rush straight down to the local journalist, explain what took place, get photographs taken, and ensure that everybody in the neighborhood knew all about it. Because this is proof. Look, what a miracle. Now you'll believe that I am the Messiah. But that's not what took place, is it? Verse 36, he commanded them, don't tell anybody. So he's not trying to advertise what a great miracle worker I am. This is not to validate in the eyes of thousands that I am the Messiah. He says, don't tell anybody. Unfortunately, of course, I guess they're just too excited. I understand that. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So Jesus healed. And he didn't seem to be using this as some attempt to get more fame, did he? He just did it because he wanted to. Look at Mark chapter 5 and verses 38 to 43. Just Jesus being kind, being compassionate, answering a request. Wasn't to validate his ministry. At least it doesn't say that. So why we should read that into it, I don't know. Mark 5, verses 38 to 43. Oh yeah, this is the story of Jairus' little daughter. So we're cutting in large way through the story, just for time reasons. This is my favorite chapter, apart from lots of others in the Bible, which is Mark chapter 5. It's great, great, great chapter. And of course, if you've listened for a few years, you know, we've been there a couple of thousand times by now. But unfortunately, jumping into the story partway through for time reasons, verse 38, then Jesus came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, that's Jairus, and his house, and his little daughter just moments earlier, it seems, had died, and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. They just laughed and ridiculed and chuckled, and what an idiot this man must be. Call yourself a preacher. But when he'd put them all out, which you do for more than one reason, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, that was his key men, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha Kumi, which is translated little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. So this is a healing at the extreme end, like you're dead. Mostly you're healed of like leprosy or perhaps of the hearing problems or speaking problems or being lame. Here, the little girl's actually dead, 12-year-old girl. It's a healing. It's, of course, I suppose more technically you might say that's a resurrection from the dead, which is fine. But it's a tremendous example of kindness. Jesus was already busy when Jairus arrived to say, would you please come and lay your hands on my little daughter and she will live? Yeah, okay. No fighting, no fussing, no sort of trying to grab Jesus and drag him away by the ankles. Jesus said, oh yeah, fine, okay, lead the way, because Jesus is good. Jesus is kind. Jesus is compassionate. Now, is it time to say, okay, guys and gals, straight down to the local radio office, get out in the evening news bulletin, I've just resurrected a child from the dead? Once people hear that, they'll really think I'm something special. Well, verse 43, he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and then said, give her something to eat. So it wasn't a question, was it, of taking every opportunity to maximize, if you like, the marketing message? So people who say, well, the only reason Jesus healed was to make sure that people recognize his superpowers. No. There's two cases here where Jesus actually said, don't tell other people. Now, obviously, the effect of Jesus' miracles was to have, you know, like wildfire, the message spread and people dragged in more and more sick and ill people. It certainly did give Jesus a great platform to speak and so on, and give him, you know, credibility in the eyes of many people. But he says himself, that's not why he was doing it. He actually preferred in many cases that people kept quiet. He didn't need to do healing miracles to get well respected and well known, because you can think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had a great ministry. You know, crowds and crowds and multitudes went out to hear John Baptist. And as far as we know, he didn't validate his own ministry by healings. So Jesus didn't necessarily need to do that, did he? And in any event, we saw last week that even when Jesus went back to heaven, healings continued, and he's not even around any longer. We saw quite a few examples in the book of Acts. Just look at one, Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of Acts, chapter 28, verses 7 through 9. There were other cases where John and Peter healed a man who was lame from birth. There was another case where Paul healed a man who was, again, I think, lame from birth. But picking up right at the very end of the book of Acts, partly because this is about 30 years or so after the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven, so we're not exactly validating Jesus' messiahship directly because he's not around any longer. But healing is still taking place. Acts 28, verses 7 to 9. Now in that region of Malta, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us, because Luke was there at the time, and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a dysentery. I think one translation says bloody flux, which sounds pretty horrible. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him, because you can do it that way, and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island with diseases also came and were healed. So it wasn't just one unique instance. Other folk found out that this man had been healed of this sort of rather horrible ailment, and they all came. And they all who came were healed. And people say, yeah, well, that was, you know, that was Paul. That was Peter. That was Jesus. That was, it's like always trying to find some reason why healing shouldn't take place. Rather than finding all the reasons why I should expect to be healed, people often seem to fight for the one loophole. That little hint somewhere of somebody who didn't get healed, and that's me. You know, I know that 10,000 people got healed in scriptures, but I think one didn't, and that's me. I'll be that one who didn't. Why would people look for the, if there was such a case, there isn't in my view, but why would people look for the loophole as to why God wouldn't heal them, rather than sort of resting upon the numerous plain scriptures that say he will? It's strange in many ways. And of course, we saw last week how in the book of James, not turning there, that it says, if any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anoint him with oil. And it says, the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. It just says it will happen. Doesn't say it might. Doesn't say it'll happen occasionally and you'd be absolutely dumbfounded that one church member in 1,000 got healed. Just says call for the elders. They'll pray the prayer of faith. If indeed they pray the prayer of faith, and I've certainly struggled with quite a few ministers there to actually hear any prayer of faith, but if they do, then the sick will be healed and the Lord will raise him or her up. And of course, that's not the apostles. That's not Peter, that's not Paul, that's not John. That's just your plain old, simple, straightforward elder in the local congregation. And then finally, we saw in Mark 16, we're not turning there, how the mission to the believers was, go into all the world, preach the gospel to everybody, lay hands upon the sick, and they will recover. Just part of the instructions. Get on with it. Lay hands on the sick, they will recover. And it sort of implies that's just normal. That's what you would expect. And then it says that Jesus, you know, went with them and confirmed the word they preached by the signs that followed them. So they went and preached as they were instructed to. They laid hands on them as they were told. And the Lord went with them and confirmed, backed up, endorsed what they were doing by the signs that followed them. So scripturally speaking, healing appears to be for all. You don't see, you know, lots of examples of Jesus and the apostles saying, now you can't be healed. What, you? Or, well, I'm sorry, brother, but God put this disease on you to help you develop character. So you must keep it. You don't see illustrations, well, we haven't so far, of where an apostle or Jesus said, well, you know, God knows, looking at the big picture, that if he healed you now, it would spoil you and it would spoil your character and you would yield and you'd end up in hell. So therefore, for your eternal good, God's going to leave you with this sickness and disease. We haven't seen that so far. Although in many of the theologies of individuals, these are, you know, teachings you will hear. Or, well, you know, God's going to leave that illness on you because it's for his glory. Or. And scripturally, you don't see that. So the question that might then come to mind is, well, okay, then, if God seems to be sort of healing a lot of people, how do you get God to heal you? How can I get God to heal me? And I'm phrasing that way deliberately, because hopefully you can sense if something doesn't sound quite right there. How do I get God to heal me? Because the mindset is just plain wrong. That implies that God is the problem. God is in some way reluctant to heal. That God doesn't want to know about your ailment. And that God's ignoring us. That God maybe is too busy. It's a big universe, a lot of things to do out there. Or that God doesn't really care. Not interested. So how do I get God somehow to hear and see my needs and do something? How do we break through the barrier and convince God to heal us? Can you sense there's something not quite right? What we've seen so far scripturally, people come up to God or to Jesus and Jesus heals. Don't see many tussles and arguments, do we? And yet we're saying, how do I get God, how do I get through to God? I know God can heal, but why won't he heal me? Now, quite honestly, anybody believes that there is a God knows God can heal. I mean, by definition, if God's God, God can heal. There's nobody really, I don't suppose, doubts that God can heal. The question is, will he or why won't he? But he can. I mean, even the Catholics believe God can heal. You're probably familiar with Lourdes in France, where, you know, folk go to take the waters and be healed. When I was growing up in the Catholic Church, as a young man, I do recollect vaguely, it's a long time ago now, of coach trips being organised from time to time down to the south of England and then across to the continent and into France, where various people would go to be dunked in the waters, either because they had cancer or were lame. I think rheumatism was quite common from what I can recollect. And although I didn't know anybody personally who went to Lourdes, my mum certainly mentioned a few of them, because every so often it would appear somebody would get healed. But a bit of a lottery. You know, 1,000 would go into the water and maybe one might have been healed. Because even the Catholics know that God can heal. It's just a question of, well, he doesn't normally, or you never know, or one in a blue moon. But obviously we know he can heal. And in fact, in this country, we've actually got our own sort of Lourdes. Only it's not called that. It's called a Holy Well. And my wife and son and I went there a few years ago. It's in fact, it's a lot older. Lourdes is about 150, 60 years old. Holywell, which is in Wales, is there've been people going there for over 1,300 years. And the story is of St. Winifred, who was decapitated in some sort of family squabble, and where her head rolled down, suddenly a spring of water magically appeared. Mm-hmm. And it's still there today, Holywell. I think it's called St. Winifred's Well. And you go there, a bit like Lourdes, there's a small area sort of walled off where the waters are there and a sort of pool. And when we went there, I think there was a lady sitting in the edge with her feet dangling in because she had ankle problems. And, you know, you never know. But even Catholics, you know, that's pretty extreme in terms of biblical knowledge, but even Catholics believe God can heal. Just the question is, you really don't know how to get him to heal. And if you go to Lourdes or a Holy Well, you might be the one in a blue moon that gets the response. Well, who knows why? So the question is, well, how do you move God? How do you persuade him to pay attention to poor old me? I'm labouring the point. You know, how do I storm the gates of heaven? Well, you should recognise that. I've spoken before. Maybe it's a numbers game. Maybe if I get more people to pray to God about my healing, some of them might actually have faith. That would be a plus point. Maybe I should pray longer. Maybe it's a time sort of thing. If you pray for 25 minutes, God's not impressed. Pray for 3 hours, God's really impressed, and now I can get him to heal me. And of course, we all know the ultimate. If all else fails, let's fast. Now, surely then, God will be impressed and hear and respond. You see, we're all thinking our responsibility is somehow to move God, to change God from this grumpy, disinterested individual who's doing other more important things to pay attention to me and my needs. But actually, healing is God's idea. God not only can heal, which nearly everybody believes, but he wants to heal, which hardly anybody believes. And I'm convinced that God wants to heal us more than we want to be healed. See, God is not the problem. It's God's nature to reach out and to heal. His nature. Look at Mark 1, verses 40 to 45. I think we said last week, with all things, all things are possible to him that believeth, and with God all things are possible. There's no disease ever, no matter how advanced anywhere, that's ever going to stump God. Mark chapter 1, verse 40 to 45. Then a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So here comes a man and says, "If it be your will, you can make me clean." The man had no doubts that Jesus could do it. I guess he'd heard enough stories. And like we've just been talking about, everybody knows God can heal. That's not the question. The question is, will he heal? And this guy comes along and says, well, I know you can make me clean, but I don't know if you'll make me clean if you are willing. And Jesus said, yeah, I am willing. And like we covered last week, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And equally, it says elsewhere, he is no respecter of persons. He's not going to give favor to one and not to another. But the point I want to bring out here is really verse 41. It says, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him. It's God's nature to do good things like heal. It's a natural impulse that God has to heal, because he and Jesus are compassionate by nature. You know, Jesus looked at this man and just thought, oh wow, look at this guy's disfigured, you know, appearance and skin, and if he's got a wife and children, he won't be able to, you know, stay with them. He's going to be out in the caves or the desert area somewhere, and he can't hold a job done, and how his life must be really, you know, empty and really depressing. And Jesus was moved with compassion. His insides just churned. And Jesus had emotions like you've got, like I've got. And Jesus healed not to advertise how super important, what a miracle worker I am. He just was moved with that desire to do good. And he's the same today. And so he says, I'm willing. And he reaches out and touches him and says, be cleansed. And then verse 43, and strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said, see that you say nothing to anyone. So again, don't go advertising this. Don't make this well known. You know, this is not an advertising marketing ploy. See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony, as a witness, evidence. Go and see the priest, and he's going to check you out, go to scripture, and he's going to check you out and say, wow, man, you're clean. Wow, yeah, you're confirmed. You can go back and live with your family. But anyway, verse 45, he went out, began to proclaim it freely, contrary to Jesus' request, and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but to stay outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every quarter. So poor old Jesus trying to get that peace and quiet. And suddenly the crowds turn up because this man, understandably in a sense, you know, spread the news because he was so excited. But why did Jesus do it? Moved with compassion. Look at Matthew 14. Verses 13 and 14. Matthew 14. Verses 13 and 14. So Jesus wasn't just some unemotional, robot, like a Dalek or something. He was real flesh and blood. And here's somebody who's in a terrible condition. Will you heal me? Oh, absolutely. Matthew 14, verses 13 and 14. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself, because he wanted a bit of peace and quiet. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, it means what it says. This is not an attempt to get noticed. This is not an attempt to get marketing. This is not under duress. This is Jesus, who perfectly represents the Father and is the express image of his person, is moved with compassion for people who are sick, and he healed them. And I think we can read in there, he healed them all. So this question about how do I get God to heal me? How do I twist his arm? How do I get his attention? How can I get him to look at me and have some regard to my condition? The problem is not with God, not in any way, shape, or form. Look at Matthew 15, verses 29 to, I think, 38. Matthew 15 and verse 29 to sort of 38. A couple of linked stories here. And Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain and sat down there. Why? Trying to get away from folk. Because you're up a high mountain. But the great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, that I think implies missing bits and pieces, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So here's Jesus again, not trying to go to a big audience to be seen by them and demonstrate his miracle working powers to validate his messiahship. He's actually high up a mountain trying to get away, and despite that they come after him. And you know, good in them, because some of the folk were blind, some were lame. They'd have to be sort of led there by the hand or actually carried there on, you know, pallets and so on, and then actually laid down at Jesus' feet. And he healed them. Why? Well, because he's easily entreated, because he's very compassionate. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, which I think implies that if you had a finger missing or a hand missing or a foot missing, that you're probably actually not just healed in a sense of wounds and so on, but probably regrowth of, you know, fingers and toes and whatnot. The lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel, because God is glorified by healing, not by sickness. Chronic sickness. Carrying on, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. So, look, we move slightly on from the healing. It's the same episode. And again, it points out Jesus has compassion. He's just thinking, how these folk are going to be hungry? They've been here quite a while. Any sort of sandwiches they had have long since gone. I can't send these folk home in this state. I mean, they'll be weary and hungry. They'll have headaches. And that's not right. So Jesus said, I've got compassion. They should be fed before they leave. And dropping down, it says, verse 36, he took 7 loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, gave them to the disciples gave to the multitude. They all ate, were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. And those who ate were 4,000 men, plus women and children. And he sent away the multitude. So Jesus was just again demonstrating, well, good nature, compassion, kindness, because that's what motivated him. So did they all have to come begging Jesus to feed us before we go? You know, did they say we're hungry? Are you really going to let us go without any food? It was Jesus' initiative to say, hey guys, let's not send these folk away yet. They need some nourishment before they leave. Healing is God's idea. Healing is what Jesus likes to do. Feeding people who are in a needy condition is what Jesus initiates himself. He sees the need and he feels it. He's a good shepherd. This wasn't self-promotion anyway. Look at Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. Matthew 20. Again, I'm just making the point that, I understand the point, by the way, that people do think, well, how do I get God to heal? Because he doesn't seem to heal very often. And I look around and see all these ill people. So it must be that God doesn't like healing or doesn't want to heal, or there's got to be some magical formula. What's the formula? You know, what's the sort of 5 steps I must take to get healed? And of course, the thinking usually is that there's a problem up in heaven. God's not doing what he ought to be doing. I can see in the scriptures all this healing taking place, but I don't see it in my own life or looking around me. So what's the problem with God? Now, that's looking in the wrong place for the problem. There aren't any problems there. What we're trying to show here is that actually the Father's nature, which Jesus perfectly represented, is actually a God who's very easy to reach and is very swift to respond. Picking up in Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34, Now as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. "Be quiet, you pair. Yeah, this is the Lord passing by. Shut up." But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Because they'd obviously heard of Jesus. They'd probably heard about how he'd healed perhaps other blind people. That would give them quite a bit of excitement. What, he's here? He's here? Wow! Jesus, Son of David, Lord. Now, Son of David was a title, which basically implies these guys accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, you know, promised in the Bible. The Son of David is the Messiah, one prophesied and promised, so they're more or less saying, "We believe that you are the Messiah." And so Jesus stood still, verse 32, and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Interesting. You know, standing there blind, having been led to Jesus by the hand, probably. Maybe they get sticks that they're sort of using to sort of feel their way along. Jesus, "Okay, guys, so what do you want?" "Jesus, are you blind? Can't you see that we're blind? We want our eyes back." And so Jesus says, "No, what do you want?" And you might think that's strange, but it's polite to ask God for things. It honors God to see him as your provider, to look to him for provision. Jesus said, if you remember in the model prayer, the outline prayer, you know, "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, equally, it says in the same chapter that God knows your needs before you have them, and God's more willing to give you, but Jesus still says, pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Ask. Ask. It's polite. It's courteous. It recognizes God as your source. I think I mentioned before, probably one of the few times I felt like throwing somebody out of the house, which was a guy called Bob, which I don't think any of you know, so I can use his name. We called him Bob the Desperate Bachelor, because he was a desperate bachelor who wanted a lady wife, and used to come to our house after Sabbath services, and probably came 20, 30, 40 times a year, and always seemed to be there. Been coming for a couple of years, so he was almost part of the family by this sort of stage, and he was always talking about, you know, wanting a wife and needing a wife and should have a wife, da 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 da. And I guess we just sort of thought, yeah, okay, that's fine. And we even a few times arranged to have other girls in the church come along for meals, so that there's an opportunity for a bit of, you know, conversation and so on. And a couple of years passed, and then one day he was in our house just sort of chatting. And I think I made the comment, "Well, not to worry, Bob. I mean, you've asked God for a wife. You know, God knows it's good to have a wife, and I'm sure he'll arrange the circumstances in due time if you're, you know, just sort of patient." And he said, "Well, I've never asked God for a wife." I wasn't sure I heard him properly. If I'd been standing, I'd have probably fallen flat on my back. I was sitting in a chair. "Sorry? What did you say?" He said, "Well, I've never asked God for a wife. Why should I ask God for a wife?" He said, "Any child in a household doesn't ask their parents for meals. Good parents know their kids need to be fed, and they just feed them. I'm not asking God for a wife." Which I must admit, at the time I just thought, what a gross insult to God, you moron. And I did just momentarily think about picking him up and tossing him out the door, but we didn't. So, well, you don't think you should ask God? It's just it's a ridiculous thing. So here anyway, Jesus says, "What do you want, guys?" And they said, verse 33, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Jesus had compassion. He wasn't doing this, again, for self-promotion, for marketing. He wasn't doing it even to fulfill a prophecy, although he was fulfilling prophecy. He did it because he had compassion, and he represented the Father who had compassion. Look at Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. Luke 7, even though God knows what we need, what we want, we should still look to him, make sure we recognize where it's coming from, you know, ask him politely and be grateful. That's just being decent. Luke 7, 11 to 16. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd in the city was with her. So this is quite bad for the lady. Her husband is dead. Her only son is now dead. It doesn't mention whether any daughters were around or not, but at least no man in the family. And I guess in that culture in those days, a widow lady with no son, that was probably pretty grim. And so when Jesus, verse 13, saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." So he sees them all coming out. He sees the lady bent over, you know, face red, eyes streaming. And either he knows because of a word of knowledge in his spirit or otherwise that this is a widow lady with her only son. And Jesus is just so sad, so sorry about the tragedy to this lady. And he says, "Don't weep." Then he came, verse 14, touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he was dead, sat up, and began to speak. Whoopee! And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." So it was remarkable. It undoubtedly did get noised around the region. It would have certainly added credibility to Jesus, but that he didn't do it for those reasons. It said, verse 13, he had compassion on the lady. So again, this attitude of, how can you twist God's arm to have some regard to you? It's just not right. Look at Psalms 145, and verses 8 and 9. Psalms 145. Which we've been to also very often. Because it's telling us what Jesus' miracles here have been demonstrating. The nature of God. And does it show us God as being difficult and awkward? You've got to sort of jump through hoops to get his attention? Well, scripturally, that's not what we see. Verses 8 and 9, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." And one translation says, gracious means full or disposed to show favor. The Lord is gracious, he is disposed to show favor. In other words, his disposition. God's disposition, the way he is, the type of person, if that's the right word, that God is his disposition is to show favor and grace. And of course it says here, verse 8, full of compassion. Which is why wherever Jesus went, he saw a need, the compassion rose up and he met the need. It wasn't that people just sort of jump on him and twist his arm and three falls, three submissions or one KO to decide the winner. It was Jesus instantly recognized and was moved by compassion and healed. At verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Fairly straightforward. God is good. That's his nature. He's not awkward. But the first thing we all have to do when we start thinking about healing is determine, is it God's will to heal? Scriptures are, the ones we've seen so far, you may be thinking, yeah, but what about Paul's thorn in the flesh? Yeah, God didn't heal Paul, did he? He left him with an eye that was filled up with pus and oozing, didn't he? What about Timothy and his stomach's problems and his off infirmities, eh? Didn't heal Timothy, did he? And so there's all these questions, all of which are capable of fairly straightforward answers. But all we've seen so far, at least, is healing. And that God's nature is to heal because Healing shows God's compassion, and God is full of compassion. And Jesus healed out of compassion. And Jesus still has compassion. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. The compassion hasn't sort of withered over time. Now we've got two ranklies up in heaven, a rankly old father and a rankly Jesus, have lost their interest in humanity. They are, of course, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God says, I change not, in Malachi, in the sense of changing his nature. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. And there was one minister I heard once just saying that he had a letter from a lady just saying, you know, Mr. So-and-so, how can I touch God with my problems? And this minister was a bit taken aback by that, because he thought, as is the case, that actually God is very easy to reach with problems. But this lady somehow saw God as very difficult, awkward. The door to heaven is slammed shut. How do you get through? How do I reach God with my problems? And I know that he used this passage here to respond to her. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet in his case without sin. I think the King James says that it talks here about being touched to the feeling of our infirmities. We don't have a high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, which is a sort of awkward double negative. But what it means, rephrasing it, is we do have a high priest who fully can sympathize, understand our weaknesses, because actually he was here. We just read. He walked about, he saw lepers, saw the problems, touched them. He saw guys and ladies, no doubt, who were blind, people who were lame, couldn't have jobs, couldn't have children, couldn't see a bird, couldn't see the sky, couldn't see the water. Jesus was here. He smelt disease and sickness. He healed people who had fevers and epilepsy. We don't have a high priest who's unable to understand. We do have a high priest who's fully able to understand, easy to reach, easy to entreat. And therefore, verse 16, let us come boldly, you know, with assurance, to the throne of grace, which is the throne of favor, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's there. So the whole concept that God is, you know, aloof and doesn't care and he's hard of hearing, you've got to somehow cajole him and agonize and fight, it's not in the scriptures. God is disposed to show favor. He is gracious. He is compassionate by nature. That includes wanting to heal. So we should expect, really, all to be healed. That's scriptural. I'm sticking with the scriptures for the time being. We should expect, from what we've seen so far, that all should be healed. And somebody might say, you've missed one. What about the lady? What about the lady whom Jesus refused to heal? Are you sort of going to, you know, miss her out? The woman whose daughter was possessed by a demon, and Jesus refused to heal her, didn't he? Because the thing is, always mystifies me, is why are people looking for the one little tiny hint of the one person in the entire New Testament who perhaps they think didn't get healed, somehow to use that as a reason why none of us get healed today, rather than saying, well, the scriptures clearly point out multitudes being healed by Jesus, by the apostles, by the elders of the church. And if there's one little tiny instance where that didn't seem to quite work, that wouldn't bother me, because I'll be the majority. But people seem to want to be in the scriptural minority, even though, in fact, there is no such minority. Look at Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28, which is the lady in question. I may come back to this another day, but I think we'd cover most of it right now. So Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is getting away from, you know, where the Jews, generally speaking, occupied. Jesus trying to get that peace and quiet. In fact, I think he went to a house and tried to remain there, sort of hidden, bit of peace and quiet, time on his own with the disciples. But of course, that rarely seemed to work in Jesus' life. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region. So this lady is a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. I think a Syro-Phoenician. It says in Mark's sort of version. So she's not a Jew. She's not a, you know, not a Judahite. Not a Jewess, she is a Gentile. She's a Canaanite. She's a Syro-Phoenician. She does not have a covenant with God. God has a covenant with his people Israel. It's a covenant in writing, sealed by blood. There are promises, and God is, I am Jehovah Rapha, your God healer. So with that background, here comes a lady who is nothing whatever to do with Israel or the God of Israel. But she knows a thing or two. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Which is quite interesting, because that's the title of the Messiah. So she's got some insights, but she's, sorry, in the wrong family. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Which probably meant, you know, deafness, dumbness, epilepsy, who knows what not. But he answered her, not a word. Didn't respond. And it implies in the other passage in Mark that she kept coming and kept asking and kept shouting, and Jesus kept ignoring her. And after a while, his disciples came and urged him, saying, tell her to go away, for she's crying out after her. She's making a real racket. Tell her to scoot. It's embarrassing us. So here, you're right. Here's Jesus refusing to heal. He's just ignoring this request. But Jesus answered and said, well, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I've got a mission. I'm sent on a mission, and the mission is to come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This lady is a Gentile. She's not house of Israel. So, no. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, look, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Which you wouldn't do physically. If you get children who needed to be fed, you wouldn't take their lunch and toss it to little mongrels running around. And he's saying that's the scenario, you know. But what, of course, he's saying at the same time is healing is the bread of the children. Healing is children's bread. Healing belongs to the people of Israel. That's the bread, and I can't give that healing bread to others. And she said, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus said, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So the little lady was a bit persistent, got Jesus and just said, a little crumb, Lord, Son of David, a little crumb, please. And he said, oh, wow, great answer, great faith, it's done, your daughter's healed. Now, that's the only place I think you'll find where Jesus was a bit reluctant, and for good reasons. He was not sent to bring healing to the Gentiles at this stage. But of course, two things. One, the girl was healed. So the only place where Jesus showed any reluctance, the bottom line was, healing took place. The healing took place. She was healed. And secondly, none of us could use that as even remotely an excuse, because all of us have a covenant with God. If you've been baptized, if you've got God's Spirit, if you keep Passover, you are not remotely in the same situation as that lady. You have a covenant. You are the children. You earn and deserve the children's bread. And then I'm going to have to race through this bit, so I'll definitely come back later. But another response is, but surely you've got to pray, if it be thy will. When you pray because we don't know God's will. And so whenever we pray the prayer of faith, we should always add at the end of it, if it be thy will, O Lord, which sounds, you know, very religious, but of course is actually not biblical, not scriptural, not accurate, and essentially complete nonsense. You know, people often decide what God's will is by what takes place, by the circumstances. If I'm healed, that was God's will. If I'm not healed, that was God's will. If I'm prospered, that was God's will. If I'm poor, that was God's will. If my car breaks down, that was God's will. If it passes its test, that was God's will. And people try to determine God's will by what they see and perceive in their circumstances. But that's not the way it works. God's will is what we see explained in his word. And you cannot pray the prayer of faith and add on the words, if it be thy will, because at that point it is no longer a prayer of faith. It may be a prayer of something else. There are several types of prayer. Not all prayer is identical. There's a prayer of faith. There's a prayer of dedication or commitment. There's a prayer of thanksgiving. There's a prayer of intercession. There's a prayer of praise. And each type of prayer has its own particular rules, I guess. But the prayer of faith, you cannot attach the words, if it be thy will. You can do that if you're launching out and saying, God, if you want me to go to Africa and teach little children in Uganda, if that's what you really want me to do, well, your will be done. I'll do it. You can pray a prayer of commitment or dedication if that's God's will. You cannot pray a prayer of faith, because faith requires you to know the will before you ask and then to believe that you receive. Let's look at 1 John 5, verses 14 to 15. And I am racing through this, so I'll come back next week. But just let me just put the foundation down. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. When you pray a prayer of faith, you're praying, believing that you will receive. Well, you can't believe that you receive something if you don't know whether it's God's intention to give it or not. Because you don't know. You don't know God's will. So you can't pray the prayer of faith about something of which you have no idea whether God is for it or against it. And if you think, well, I don't know whether God heals, but he'll heal me, I just don't know the answer, well, then you cannot pray the prayer of faith. Go find out God's will first. Then pray the prayer of faith. Look at 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So if we know God's will, which the scripture tells us, and we ask according to God's written will, we have confidence that he'll hear us. Verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, because we asked in accordance with his will, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. We know the will, therefore we know God hears, therefore we know we receive whatever we asked, because we asked according to his will. And that gives us confidence or faith. If we don't know the will, we can't have faith. We might have hope, might have a sort of commitment. People say, but didn't Jesus pray, if it be thy will, O Lord? Well, let's turn finally to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And read verses 36 to 43. This is just a few hours after the last Passover. Jesus and the disciples had taken of the broken bread and the wine. Now they've moved on after singing a hymn to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would be shortly arrested and then go through some pretty horrific experiences, being beaten, scourged, tortured, spat upon, nailed to a stake, and hanging there in agony for hours, naked. So horrific few hours just ahead of Jesus. Verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," James and John, "and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" We don't understand this. I think Jesus marched on into, you know, the last few hours. It was a horrifying experience. At this point, Jesus really, he was flesh and blood. He was a man, and his flesh at this stage was really pulling back and just thinking, "Oh, this, I can't. And he's really in a bad way here. And he went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, he didn't say, "If it be thy will." Jesus knew what the will of God was. He'd known it for thousands of years. Jesus had inspired the prophecies in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Hosea and in Zechariah. Jesus had just kept the Passover 2 hours earlier, signifying his own death and bludgeoning and beating. Jesus knew what God's will was. He wasn't saying here, "Well, you know, if you could do this, it would be your will." Jesus' flesh was just rebelling. "I don't want to do this." Nonetheless, "Your will be done." Verse 40, "Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, 'Come on, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" And he prayed that way a third time. So Jesus is not uncertain of the will of God. "Please do this if you will. Don't do it if you won't. And I've no idea whether you will or won't. It's a matter of a lottery. If it be your will." Jesus simply saying, "Father, tell you what, I'd like to be somewhere else tonight, doing something very different. Nonetheless, I commit and I dedicate even this extreme situation to doing your will." There's no time anywhere that anybody prays, "God, heal this man or this woman, if it be thy will," because you cannot pray the prayer of faith if you don't know that it's God's will to heal, and if you don't believe when you pray that healing will come. Well, okay, I guess I've raced through that last part, so apologies. I'll try and expand on it a bit more next week. But that's it for now, so we'll conclude today's Bible study, and the rest will follow a little bit later.